What was interesting is that last week Julian spoke on the passage three chapters before, and again that was about Elijah confronting this bad king. Now I thank Julian for giving me a good lead-in for my passage, and he said, no, I had a free topic, I had no idea you were doing that passage. So I thought it was quite amazing that neither of us knew what each other was doing. In this large book of the Bible, we chose stories which were only three chapters apart. But it was great to hear last week just about how Elijah had confronted the wicked king Ahab at that time. I'm just going to see if I can get my little presser here to see if we can get anything there. Now, it's a favourite story of mine, and it's a rather sad story as well, isn't it? It's a very grim story, as we've heard there. And you talk about some of the gory details. It may be a good job some of the children have gone out already so that they don't have to sit through that and listen to it. But I thought that after reading it, it's a thoroughly ancient tale. It's nearly 3,000 years old, yet it's absolutely bang up to date with some of the issues of corruption and inequality that it handles. And that's what I do like about the story of Naboth. Now, I was watching a little bit of the athletics recently with some of the people here. I know there are some fans here. And if you can just cast your minds back. We will get there. That's 5 years ago now, the London Olympics. Can you believe 5 years ago, the London Olympics 2012? If you cast your minds back, I think 4 years prior to that, we had those wonderful Olympics in Beijing. And now I'm just going to think back a decade. My long-term memory is still fairly good, short-term not so good. 10 years ago, in 2007, I remember sitting in my employer's office in East London at the time, and we had some letters came through the door. And these letters contained what is called a compulsory purchase order. Hundreds of businesses in this area received one of these letters. And what that means, in essence, it's actually a direction from the government saying that they will purchase the premises and the site. You don't have any say in the matter, but you will be entering into a period of consultation. And the reason they wanted to do this is so that they could build this wonderful site with all of the Olympic Games, the stadium, and other things there. Now, the reaction of the people in that area broadly fell into two categories. There were some people who said, you know what, this land, it's quite old and dirty. We've had industry on it since the Industrial Revolution. To get it cleaned up would cost us a lot of money. We'd have to get asbestos removed, perhaps chemicals and a few other things. I'm fairly happy. Let's just see what compensation we can get offered. We'll move on gracefully. Then there was another category of people who said, just wait a minute, I'm not terribly happy about this. This land has been in our family for generations, sometimes for centuries. It'll be a wonderful inheritance for our children. We're only 2 or 3 miles away from the city, for goodness sake. We could sell it in 30 or 40 years' time for a lot of money. Now, the consultations took place. Everybody's moved on. Thankfully, my employer's got a new site, and I'm working there now. But after all of that took place, I was just thinking, isn't it a good job that we have a fair judicial system in the country? Just imagine if you had somebody like King Ahab in charge of those negotiations. Things could have been very different. He would have taken a very different tone. Now, on the surface, I think of this story, the king, he wanted this vineyard for a vegetable garden, we're told. Now, some people actually think he maybe wanted it for a little bit more than a vegetable garden. It was very close to his palace, which was north in Jerusalem. And there are some historians who think he may have wanted actually for a garden to actually have some sort of ceremonial garden for idol worship. Now, we have no firm evidence of that, but listening to the story here, it could be possible, couldn't it? And on the face of it, he actually offered a reasonably fair deal. He said to Naboth, I'll give you what it's worth. Or if you like, I'll give you a better garden, a better vineyard nearby. To Naboth, this would have been like a stab in the heart because he was forbidden to sell the land that actually they regarded as an inheritance from God. Just look at this verse in Leviticus. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, that's God's land, and you are but aliens and my tenants. So Naboth, being a humble man, he refused. He wanted to stick to his principles. He wanted to obey God's word, and he did just that. He said, I'm sorry, to the king. He must have been trembling when he did it. I can't actually sell the land. Also, one other thing at that time, of course, there must have been workers in the vineyard. What about his wife and family? We don't hear about them. Well, the law dictated if the king had actually issued an execution order on Naboth for that trumped-up charge, his sons would have been killed as well. So it's highly possible that some of Naboth's family were actually killed and murdered just so that this king, the king who had everything, could have this garden for his own use. He was forbidden to sell it by Jewish law. What did the king do? Well, the king who has everything, he sulked, didn't he? We read there, there was never a man who like Ahab who sold himself to do it. He was an evil king. He sulked because he couldn't get what he wanted. He was an evil man, thoroughly evil. He had thoroughly rejected the God that his people had worshipped. Now, Jezebel, we heard a little bit about it. I think she was an equal partner in crime in this whole story. I heard a bit about her last week. Jezebel was a beautiful Phoenician princess. She was also of royal lineage. Her father was King Ethbaal of Tyre. And it's interesting that both Jezebel's father, who was a king, was a wicked man, and also Ahab's father, King Omri, was a king. He also doesn't get a very good write-up. There are some people who actually think that King Ethbaal, Jezebel's father, was the first person to actually introduce crucifixion as a means of execution. The very brutal form of execution that Jesus suffered could possibly have been first used by King Ethbaal of Tyre. Just goes to show, doesn't it, what a responsibility parents and leaders have when they're passing on some of their knowledge to the next generation. Now, I was waiting actually in the announcements, Jonathan, just to hear whether there'd been a baby born over the past few days. Simon, our minister, and Amy are waiting to have a baby, and it'll be the second one in a couple of weeks. But I've just got to say, I've never actually come across a parent who said, can you just meet my daughter Jezebel? And we're actually expecting a son, and you know, in 2 or 3 years we hope to have another child. We'll call him Judas. There are some names, aren't there, that are just kind of tainted by association, and Jezebel is one of those names. I was actually looking at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and you see this passage there. I mean, you've got to put in its proper context, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. Jezebel was a name which was used to symbolize that which was evil. I think actually if Jezebel lived today, she would probably take the view that all gods are equal. Jezebel was very committed to worshipping her idols, to worshipping that which wasn't of the God of Israel. And I think she'd probably say, well, I'd rather take an enlightened view. All gods are equal. It doesn't particularly matter who or what you worship, providing you do it in the privacy of your own home, do it the way that you'd like to do it, don't affect anybody else. But the God of Naboth was a God, and we hear continually throughout his word things like, to whom will you compare me? To whom will you count me equal? God is a mighty, awesome God, and he is the only God. And he wanted his people to worship him, and he also wanted the kings and the leaders of the day to bring their people up to worship him too. So it's a thoroughly ancient story, very, very ancient one, and enter this poor man Elijah. We heard about him last week. What a raw deal in life he had, didn't he? Poor Elijah, he had to stand up last week and speak to the king and actually tell him there's going to be a famine in the land. Well, it couldn't get much worse than this, could it? He's now going to have to enter the king's presence. Now, to enter the king's presence in those days wouldn't have been like walking in. I think to enter our queen's presence, it's quite a major. You actually have to be informed first. You have to be given some lessons in etiquette. But to enter the king's presence in those days must have been frightening. And not only was he entering the king's presence, he was saying that you're going to die, your family's going to die, and your kingdom is going to come to an end. And we read that interesting bit, don't we? Towards the end of that passage, that the king actually did, for once, humble himself. He did acknowledge some wrongdoing on his part. And when he did that, well, I can't really explain why, but he was kind of given a stay of execution, King Ahab, wasn't he? Elijah spoke God's words. The king humbled himself, but I think this hadn't been the first time. He'd had numerous warnings. He and his wife had actually killed prophets, they'd killed priests over the years. They'd done so much wrong. They'd gone against God so many times that all it did was delay the inevitable. So that's the ancient bit of the story, and I don't really want to dwell on that because you're probably wondering how a pretty grim tale like this can relate to 2017 Alma Road in Bristol. Well, let's try and unpack it just a little bit. I was having a read of the newspaper about a week ago, and this passage came up. Could I read it very quickly? I mean, you can probably read it better than me. I can just about see it from here. The North Korean regime continues to persecute... This is a newspaper article, by the way. It's not my words. Continues to persecute anyone practicing religion within its borders. Well, the reports from within the country suggest that more people are turning to religion. There's an irony. The government continued to deal harshly with those who are engaged in almost any religious practices through executions, tortures, beatings, and arrests. 80 to 120,000 political prisoners are believed to be held in the political prison system, remote areas, horrific conditions, and this defector who had actually been interviewed, because he's actually helping with underground churches at the moment, said in the past the people were told to worship the Kim family as their god, but many North Koreans no longer respect Kim Jong-un, he said. They are booking for someone else to sustain their faith. In some places, that has led to the emergence of shamans, but the Christian church is also growing and deepening its roots there. Now, there's a parallel, isn't there? There's quite a topical current leader, somebody who's actually very much set himself up against God. There's another person that I've actually been following his story for the past decade or so. I mean, Amnesty and a few other organizations regularly mention this man. This is Yousef Nadarkhani. He's an Iranian Christian pastor, and about a decade ago he was sentenced to death because of his faith. No other reason, because of his faith. The Ayatollahs in Iran, who actually make the decision, were divided 50-50 as to whether he should die or not. He's been in and out of prison over the past decade. You can follow his story online. I think he's back in, or he's under charges again at the moment. And several of his congregation have been given public whippings, 80 lashes publicly. Terrible things happening. And these are people who set themselves up against God. Now, I think, thankfully, this man is still alive. But thinking about these rather grim facts and thinking about our poor man Naboth in the story, I was just thinking it's an inescapable fact, isn't it, of human existence, that sometimes bad things happen to good people. We can't always explain why, but bad things happen to good people. But I would say also that whether you have any type of faith or not, a lot of the people that I meet would actually take the view that to actually have a morally upright government, to actually do one's best in dealing with your neighbours, to practice just good manners with the people that you come across with, is actually a far better way to have a better society, and it would lead to a better society than a one which is run by corruption and those who actually seek to look after themselves and pursue selfish pursuits. Now, I was thinking too just about this vineyard that Naboth had to give up. Well, what really are the vineyards of 2017? None of us actually work the land here, do we? We don't actually go out and do farming, as far as I know. Maybe some of you may do a bit in the garden, but we don't have vineyards. Well, if you look in that very area where this story was set, which is just a little bit north of Jerusalem, Jezreel, there are still vineyards, still lands being disputed. That's actually an occupied territory. There's a lot of barbed wire around there. And you can actually find stories of vineyards there. So in its most literal sense, there are still things like this taking place nearly 3,000 years later on that area there. But I think the vineyards of today are maybe just as likely to be oil fields under the polar ice caps, perhaps plutonium mines, or anything which can be used for financial gain or profit, and actually land taken maybe with an ulterior motive, with the simple gain of gaining profit. There are other ways of explaining the vineyards that are here. Now, I was just looking at maybe 200 or 300 years after our story of Naboth. There was a man called Nehemiah in the Bible, and he wasn't very happy at the way that not just the leaders were treating the people, but he wasn't very happy at the way the people were treating each other. He was saying that the people, some of them had been refugees, they'd been come back from the Babylon area, and what was happening there was that they were taking advantage of one another. They were actually charging unfair interest rates to their friends and neighbours. They'd even, in some cases, taken land. And this is what this man Nehemiah had to say about that at the time. He said to his own people, "What you are doing is not right. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and also give them back the interests that you are charging them." You see, God hates exploitation. He hated exploitation when it happened to Naboth, and he hates exploitation now. We see kingdoms, don't we, throughout the centuries, for the last couple of millennia. Kingdoms have come, kingdoms have gone. One thing we know is that this inheritance we have, God's kingdom through Jesus, is eternal. It doesn't come and it doesn't go. What can we do about it? I was asked just to give one or two reflections. What can we do about it now? Well, maybe looking at that first example I gave, should we send Phil or Andy Craig to North Korea to confront the leader there for his wrongdoing? I suggest it might be a risky strategy. Maybe not. I think probably the best thing we can do in that situation is to continue praying. I remember, when I first came to this church, and it was nearly 30 years ago, I think now, just about every week, I would say on average every other week, people were praying for Northern Ireland, and there was regular atrocities taking place there, regular bombings, people being injured. I actually knew friends there, school friends of mine who were in the services there, and it wasn't good. But just look at how much progress has taken place since then. It's tend to have fallen off the radar a little bit. It shouldn't, but it has a little bit because we've known relative peace. Things do happen. Things do change. The power of prayer is actually immense. What can we do about those who are in our community who are suffering hunger, oppression, financial oppression? I don't think they're going to have their land grabbed in the same way that Naboth was, but there are plenty of people in real need here. Who are the Elijahs? Who are the people who are going to stand out? Well, I think Elijah was a very, very special man, used by God. But actually, I think the Elijahs are in amongst this congregation. I think it's us. We can actually do our bit. And I know so many of you do such marvelous things, whether it's helping the elderly folk, helping those who are homeless. There are a lot of good things being done, and it's just fantastic to see that. Now, I don't want to drag on this morning. I've only got a couple of more things to say, but when I was just thinking about this whole topic about people on the edges, people being abused, I couldn't help but think of a couple of months ago. I was driving up to London very early morning, and I do remember it clearly because it was on the radio. We're expecting it to be the hottest day of the year. It's one of the beautiful days. It was going to be our 35 degrees. Then I started to see, when I got past Reading, on these overhead gantries on the motorway, signs saying, "Oh, the A40 is blocked into London. There's been a fire." Not a fire. What's going on there? But as the day progressed, it quickly became apparent that it was the tower block. You've all seen it on the news, the Grenfell Tower block, and that was on fire. And the more I heard about it, of course, the more you could see how badly wrong things had gone. There was a huge loss of life even to this day. Nobody knows quite how many people actually died. I was struck a little bit by a council leader who was pressed in an interview. The council leader said, "Well, I've never actually visited one of the high-rise blocks in my borough. Never actually visited one." And I thought, well, that's something, is it? Then we hear further on just about those who felt alone, who felt marginalised, who felt forgotten. There was a lot of people there, and it's kind of become symbolic of people who have been forgotten or overlooked. Anger and change has been demanded. Now, I think that in situations like that, it does lay bare, doesn't it, some of the stark divisions that we have in our own society. I mean, that was in the very wealthiest part of London, side by side. You had people who were in desperate need, and then people who were the very wealthiest, not just in that area, but in the world. But of course, Grenfell happened to be in London, but I was thinking perhaps it could have been anywhere, couldn't it? It could have been Clifton, Bristol. It could have been South Bristol. It could have been Long Ashton, where I live. It could have been anywhere. That sort of thing could happen. And we've got to continually pray and work to see what we can do in these difficult situations. I was quite impressed, actually, a couple of years ago by a very bold statement by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And at that time, there was a lot of publicity about credit companies and loan sharks actually taking people and loaning at extortionate rates that they couldn't ever pay back. Now, I know because one of them was a sponsor of my favourite football club, so I wasn't too happy about that one, Wonga. And the Archbishop said, very bold statement on TV, I'm going to actually put them out of business. And I, at the time, thought, in my slightly sceptical way, highly unlikely. But in the last couple of years, they haven't gone out of business. Legislation has begun to creep in. Profits of these companies are actually going down. The credit unions, which are supported by the church and which offer to lend at a very, very fair rate of interest and they make sure nobody's actually going out of their depth, have actually risen. And I just think that some of these initiatives that people are taking, and I think, well, that's almost like an Elijah-like statement that the Archbishop made at that time, and it has had quite a profound effect. So the small things that we do can have a profound effect. Now, I think the only challenge, which I think can sound positive coming out of that very grim story that we've just read, I didn't even go into the method of death or anything like that. It's quite grim, but if you read some following chapters, you can see exactly what the prophet predicted did actually happen later on to Naboth and his family. But the challenge I'd just like to leave is quite a simple one. I don't think we will be called to, well, we may be, but I think it's unlikely we might be called to do something absolutely major, going directly into the Queen's presence in the coming week, but just in the coming week, just to see if there's one small act of kindness or goodness that we can do to somebody in need that we actually come across maybe in our daily walk, whether it's somebody at work or somebody that we see in the street, just to see if we can make that conscious effort in the coming week, just to demonstrate that we are, in fact, belong to God's kingdom. Our kingdom is this one that will never end. Now, I should just put a warning in before I conclude, that sometimes, as Julian said last week, standing out like that involves some risk, and that's why people like me chicken out sometimes. So I'm speaking to myself as much as to the rest of you. Sometimes it involves risk. Sometimes it involves a little bit of ridicule, doesn't it? That can easily happen. So we may face some form of opposition, whether that be verbal or in some other way. But let's just try and demonstrate that we are kingdom people, living in this kingdom of God by the acts that we do. Now, I started by talking a little bit about the Olympics, so I thought I'd just finish with a verse, which is an Olympic analogy. It's from the New Testament, and Paul says there, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And it's just exciting, and I got excited more and more when I was reading this passage a few times, that this kingdom of God will last forever, and we are part of that now, and we can be active participants in it, in our lives, and in all that we do, and must never forget that. So could I just pray as we conclude, and I'll hand back to Jonathan. Father, we thank you that even through rather grim stories and accounts of what happened thousands of years ago, we can hear your word today. And we pray that in the coming week that you will just use us as instruments to spread some of your goodness to some of the people or situations that we come across in our daily life. We thank you for the example of people like Elijah, and we pray that in small things or in large things, that we will just know the guiding of your Holy Spirit. We pray too that you'll help us, dear Lord, just to understand a little bit more about your will for us in our daily lives. Protect us and guide us, we pray as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.